Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 26. And I don't always name my sermons, but tonight I'm going to name my sermon Courtroom Drama. Courtroom Drama. And hopefully that makes you think of all kinds of courtroom dramas. 12 Angry Men, To Kill a Mockingbird, Perry Mason, Legally Blonde. I guess that's a courtroom drama. Maybe it's a courtroom comedy. My Cousin Vinny. Anyway, courtroom dramas are a genre we're all really familiar with. We've seen countless movies and TV shows about it. Well, actually, courtroom dramas are really old. It goes back to the Greeks. Long, long ago, centuries ago, millennia ago, they had courtroom dramas. And Acts, really, all the text that we dealt with last week, but especially tonight in 24, 25, and 26, is one courtroom after another. So we could call this rightly, I think, a courtroom drama. So for the rest of Acts, from now until we get to the end of the book, Paul is going to be in Roman custody. And he's going to be tried, he's already been tried, by the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And that was sort of a hung jury, if you will. They wanted to kill him, and the Romans got him out of there. He is going to appear now before two successive governors of the province of Judea, first Felix, and then Festus after him. He is then going to appear before a Jewish king, the client king of the northern regions of Palestine, and his wife. So he's going to have sort of three trials, if you will. And during all of this time, he's going to remain under arrest in the praetorium in the city of Caesarea. He's going to be in that praetorium, in that situation for almost 3 years. So imagine Paul, 3 years during all of this time, under the custody of the Romans, awaiting some kind of ruling. And all the events that we're going to cover tonight will happen in Caesarea in that praetorium. Meanwhile, Luke wants us to remember that Jesus is reigning all during this time and continues to advance his kingdom despite appearances. Remember the second sight that Kelly talked about a couple weeks ago. Jesus is the rightful ruler of all, and he rules even where others rule. So think of Felix. He's the governor, the rightful legal representative of the Roman Empire, of the emperor himself. And even where Caesar rules, Jesus rules. So just think about how Luke repeatedly illustrates that. Paul is in prison, but Jesus uses a company of 470 soldiers to escort him to Caesarea so that he can go and stand before Caesar. It's Caesar's kingdom, but Jesus is ruling through his kingdom. Paul is in prison, but he preaches to governors and kings in prison. The risen Jesus brings them to him, if you will, so that he can share the gospel with them. He is in chains, but he's absolutely free in Christ and determined to set all those who listen to him free from their spiritual chains. He is in the dock, but he turns the tables on everyone who is trying him and addresses them as in Christ's dock, as in Christ's seat of judgment. All through this section, Paul, pay attention, has one message. God has raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead and made him the rightful ruler and judge of all people. That's Paul's message, repeatedly. God has raised Jesus from the dead, and he is the rightful ruler of all. And Luke highlights three things about Paul in all of his trials here in Caesarea. First, he is innocent of every charge against him. He hasn't broken Jewish law. He hasn't broken Roman law. He is repeatedly declared innocent by various leaders of the Romans. Second, Paul brings blessing everywhere he goes. He came to Jerusalem bringing alms for his people. He's bringing the message of freedom to those that have imprisoned him. He's praying all the time for everyone around him. Paul, even though imprisoned, is bringing blessing everywhere he goes. And third, Paul confronts. He confronts everywhere he goes. Jews and Gentiles aren't living up to their own laws, and Jesus is the true justice bringer, the one setting all things right and fulfilling both Roman and Jewish law. All owe allegiance to Jesus. And that must be reflected in a life that's changed, where they perform deeds in keeping with repentance. He calls people to account, even kings, And that accountability brings a threat to those in power. So Paul is innocent of all the charges against him. He is a blessing everywhere he goes. And Paul is a threat, even though he's in prison. So tonight we're going to zero in on the appearance of Paul before King Agrippa II and his wife. So we're going to start in 25, verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. As he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So this is King Agrippa II. He is a great grand relative of Herod the Great, who built the temple, who was around the time of the birth of Jesus. He's a Jewish client king, as I said, from the northern territories of Israel. His wife is Bernice, and she is a politically powerful and morally controversial figure. She's had multiple husbands before Herod Agrippa II, and she lived with him for a time when they weren't even married. So it's a situation reminiscent of John's appearance before another Herod, Herod Antipas, and his wife. You have these Roman officials, you have the prominent citizens of Caesarea. It is a really sort of formal, pompous court. And Festus, the governor, presides over everything and brings this brief case before Paul. They wanted to kill him. I didn't find anything worthy of death. He appealed to Caesar, so I'm going to send him, but I don't know what to say to Caesar. So remember, Paul appeals because he knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial. He knew that Festus was going to try to please the Jews, and he wasn't going to set Paul free. Paul had been there for almost 2 years at this point, and so he appeals to Caesar, believing that that is how Jesus is going to bring him before him so that he can preach the gospel. Verse 1 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. I therefore beg you to listen to me patiently." So Paul gets the opportunity to make his defense, and this is his sort of culminating speech in the whole book of Acts. And he knows that Agrippa, because he's Jewish and has a Jewish background and rules over the territory around the Sea of Galilee where Jesus ministered, that he's going to be pretty familiar. He's going to know a lot about the way and the followers of Jesus. Verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. I now stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul testifies that his own background is as devout and zealous and strict as it could be. He says, "I am a Pharisee. I am in the party that is the most serious about God and his laws, and everybody knows that about the Pharisees and about my past. My reputation is known all over Jerusalem," Paul says, "and it's easy if you want to find some people that would testify to that to prove that." But Paul doesn't consider his personal fate at issue here. It's not the issue for Paul. The issue, the matter on trial for Paul, the topic about which he constantly reverts, is the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "I'm on trial for hope in the resurrection. That's what all Jews, that's what we believe in. This is what the scriptures promised. And I'm on trial for the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. That issue is Paul's main theme that he returns to again and again. If God made the world, Paul might say, he can easily raise someone from the dead. And that is the promise that his people have been looking for. Verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul was devoted, he says, to opposing the name of Jesus. He imprisoned, he voted for death for those that died under his arrest. And he says here at the end that he had a kind of a madness. He was almost insane with rage to destroy the followers of Jesus. Verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your own people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the third account in the book of Acts of Paul's Damascus Road experience. Luke thinks it's really important. He's returned to it three times, both narrating it the first time and then describing it a second, and now Paul's description of it to this audience here. It's super important. Paul had what theologians call a theophany, a revelatory experience, an encounter with God that stopped him in his tracks. Paul describes it here, and indeed Luke describes it, in terms of the encounters, the theophanies with God of the prophets of the Old Testament. Think Ezekiel, who is in exile, but he sees God on his throne chariot with the four beasts. Think of Isaiah, who's in the temple of the Lord and has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. Think of Daniel. These people encounter God, and they all do exactly what Paul does. They fall down as though they were dead. So Paul is a prophet, like in the style of the Old Testament prophets. And it turned out for Paul that the one who appeared to him is none other than the now risen and reigning Jesus Christ, whom Paul has been persecuting. I think it's very difficult for us to imagine what this might have done, how this might have short-circuited Paul's understanding. And Jesus says, we hear for the first time, we get more details of this encounter. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The image is of a cattle prod used to direct and steer livestock. And Jesus says, you can't resist me. I have a plan for your life and you can't resist it. It's pointless to resist my will. And then Jesus, the risen Jesus, does just what he did with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. He commissions him. He gives him a task. He is called and commissioned to do several things, to open the eyes of people to whom he preaches of the fact that Jesus Christ is King of the Jews and Lord of all, to call Gentiles and Jews to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. It turns out that independence from God, independence from Jesus, is slavery to Satan. And to preach the forgiveness of sins, and to receive an inheritance with those who are set apart by trusting allegiance to Jesus and his reign. So, Paul is innocent of the charges against him, but what he's sharing with Agrippa and others is potent and challenging stuff. He is saying that Jesus Christ, whom I used to persecute, is actually the rightful Lord of all. He is your Lord, Agrippa. He is your Lord, Festus. And by telling of that encounter that he had on the Damascus Road, that same Jesus is confronting that audience through him. And I want to maybe stress this point. Paul saw this light from heaven and had an encounter with Jesus. Paul, in preaching to them, is giving them the same encounter. It may not be as spectacular. It may not be as something that arrested him, but they are nonetheless responsible in the same way Paul was on the road to Damascus. Does that make sense? In sharing of his experience on the road to Damascus, they are accountable like Paul was. And by reading it here tonight, we are confronted by the same light. And we are accountable here in the same way that Paul was, that Agrippa was, and that we are tonight. Verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He says, just like Isaiah said, here I am, send me, I obeyed the heavenly call. And my message has been that people should repent, that they should turn to God and to trusting allegiance to his king, and that they should live out their repentance with changed lives, lives that reflect that they have repented in the ways that they act and choose. And again, this is important, this message was an offense to everybody. It was an offense to a Jewish audience. That's why they tried to kill him, Paul says. Not because he defiled the temple, but because he didn't, or started a riot, because he didn't, but because he had the temerity to claim they needed to repent. They needed to repent of opposing God's chosen Messiah. This is what the Bible has been saying all along, Paul says, that the Messiah, when he came, would suffer, that he had to suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that from that place of universal reign, he would proclaim light to all people. Verse 25, 4. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So Festus, who convened this, Festus, who consulted with Agrippa, he's finally like, Paul, you're crazy. I mean, you're a very devout guy, but you've been studying your books a little too long, and you're insane. Sometimes it's asserted about the ancients, about people from long ago, that they were more gullible than us. I think Festus is balking at the claim of the resurrection. They were not more gullible than us. They knew just as well as we do that the dead are not raised, that is not something that happens. And Festus is a great example of this. He says, Paul, you're crazy. If you want to talk about your books and everything, that's fine, but to claim that somebody rose from the dead. But this is Festus, and Paul quickly sort of brushes aside what Festus says. He says, I'm calm, Festus. I'm clear, I'm rational, I'm trying to persuade you. And then he turns directly to Agrippa and challenges him, and I love this moment. He looks directly at Agrippa, and he is trying to close the deal. This is his chance, perhaps, to see King Agrippa come to faith. And notice what he appeals to, the prophets, the Old Testament. I've been commissioned as a prophet by the risen Jesus. You know about the prophets. You know about those promises. You've heard about the gospel and the way as it spread abroad. Paul is audacious in this moment. He is bold with the boldness that Jesus gives him. He's in chains. He's falsely accused. He's innocent. But his desire is no longer like it was before, maybe to undo his captors or rebel against his captors. His desire is to bless them. He wants them to have a share in the blessing that he has received from Christ. He's convicting them. He's now the prosecuting attorney. Here he is in the dock, but now he's the prosecuting attorney. It's as if somebody in the witness stand is turning to judge the judge. He does not spell out the details of their guilt. He doesn't say what particular sins they're guilty of, but he does say there's a judge. And Agrippa, you are among the people who've been waiting for him. And Agrippa calls him out. He says, not so fast. You think you can convert me so easily? You think this quickly, one hearing, and you're going to convince me to become a Christian? And Paul says, yeah, that's my hope. I own it. I indeed, my whole hope here is that in the things I'm sharing, I don't care about my freedom, but I do care about everybody here, and I hope that you would believe. Paul is loyal to Jesus, and he wants others to find the blessing of being loyal to Jesus. And he gives that little throwaway line, except for these chains. And I kind of imagine at that moment there was probably a laugh. Like maybe it's a little bit of a joke. I want you to be just like me. Well, not with these chains. The levity sort of breaks the tension, perhaps. But notice the irony of what he says. Paul is free, but he's in chains. But they are in chains of their independence from the true king, and he wants them to know true freedom. And I think even at Paul's joke, the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs because he's installed his king and nobody can oppose him or stand against him or remain independent of him. Verse 30, then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul is, finally, by this Jewish king, declared innocent. He could have gone free, he says, if he had not appealed to Caesar. Just like Jesus could have saved himself if he had come down from the cross. But he was determined not to save himself, but to die for us and to obey his Father. So Paul is finally vindicated as innocent, just as Jesus was. But more importantly, Jesus is vindicated as the risen and reigning Lord. He told his disciples in the book of Luke itself that you will appear before kings, and Paul has appeared before a king and made him accountable to the true King, Jesus. So I said in the beginning, Paul had one message. Jesus is Lord. He is reigning. And that Luke highlights three things about Paul. And I want to talk about how those relate to us. We have one message. We have one message. And the message is Jesus has been raised from the dead and is the world's true Lord. It's interesting, if you read all through this section, often when we preach the gospel, we preach the cross. Paul never mentions the cross. His message is that Jesus is Lord. Because it's the resurrection and ascension and reign and authority of Jesus that gives meaning to the cross in the first place. But his message is that Jesus is Lord. The light that shone on Paul on the Damascus Road shines on us and on everyone who hears that message as we proclaim it. All are called to repent of declaring independence from God. All are called to turn to God's chosen King and give trusting allegiance to him and to live lives that reflect that repentance, living in accordance with our repentance. So Paul's message is our message. We can attenuate it and adjust it in various ways for various audiences, but it is still the same message. The psalm that we said in the beginning, that God has chosen his king and all will give an account to him. And then those three things that Luke emphasized about Paul, I think they apply to us as well. We're called to be innocent before our society and its laws. Paul was innocent of every charge brought against him. Yet Paul also challenged both Romans and Jews to actually live up to their stated ideals and laws. In many ways and on many occasions, Paul actually outdid them on their own terms. He called Roman officials to live up to their own laws and to follow their own justice. The gospel of Jesus empowers people to become the sort of humans that every nation dimly longs for, the kind of citizens that every nation longs for. We have a higher allegiance than to our own nation, but that allegiance to Jesus precisely frees us, because he is Lord, to become servants of our neighbors and to seek the good of our communities in which we live. We pray for our nation. We seek its flourishing. And we ask, how can we live more truthfully, more sacrificially, more honestly and justly in our society? How can the gospel make us the kind of citizens that our neighbors are glad to live by? That's the justice of the gospel that it brings about. Paul is innocent, and we are called to be innocent. Two, Paul brings blessing wherever he goes. Again, he brought alms to his people. He desired the well-being of his audience. He wanted them to know the supreme blessing of being a Christian. While chained, he still prayed for churches. While he's on the ship on the way to Rome, he prays for everybody on board. Paul brought both material blessings to the world around him and spiritual blessings. And we're called to do the same. Remember, Jesus says, your Father in heaven sends rain on both the just and the unjust. I believe we are called to seek the good of others, not merely as a strategy. Does that make sense? Often we might think of something to do just because it's a strategy and maybe they'll become a Christian if we do this good to them. I don't think that's why we're called to do it. We're called to be generous to our society because it reflects the character of God, our Father, who sends rain on the just and unjust. It's not a strategy, it's the character of God. And we're called to emulate it and imitate it and participate in it. We're called to seek to repair, maintain, heal, cultivate, provide, build, encourage, and serve in our world. Whatever work that God has given us to do becomes an opportunity to participate in the way that he wants to bring good, to send rain on everybody. So the question becomes, how can we bring blessing of every kind to our neighbors, to our workplaces, to our schools? And then finally, Paul is dangerous. He's a threat. He confronts everyone with the risen Lord Jesus. Paul was confrontational, but I think this is really important. Notice he's also respectful. He's not confrontational for confrontation's sake. He's not rude or inflammatory just to be rude and inflammatory. He's speaking willingly and clearly, bringing reason to bear on the arguments about the nature of reality. Jesus reigns. He's making all things new. Every person must decide whether they will live in allegiance to him or to continue declaring independence from him. Paul confronts kings, governors, soldiers, and crowds alike with the same message. He insists that many who appear free are actually enslaved. Enslaved to sin, fear, pride, their appetites, money, power. Meanwhile, the chained apostle is the truly free man in the room. So Jesus is reigning. He is Lord, and all will give an account to him. We are called to be innocent as doves. We are called to be a people who live up to and beyond the justice of our society. We're called to bring blessing everywhere we go. And we're called to confront and challenge people with the message that Jesus is the true king. Where is the reign of Jesus and his authority challenging the assumptions of our world? Where are people in chains imagining themselves to be free? And where are people tempted to resist the rightful king? May our king give us the grace to be and to live just as Paul did. Amen. Amen.